right, I invite you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 2, and we'll be looking at verses 8 through 20. Probably most of you know this, but on page 5 of your worship guide, there's the sermon title. This week, the sermon title is God Showed Up. And just like Tim prayed a moment ago, we want God to show up, and we see him doing that in a very emphatic way here in Luke chapter 2. And then there's an outline. You can use that to follow along. And then there are a batch of reflection questions down at the bottom of page 5. And I would encourage you sincerely to use those reflection questions. You can look at them now during the sermon and kind of start percolating on what your answers might be. But certainly later today, if it helps to write out your answers, if that helps you engage more thoroughly, I would encourage you to use page 5 as a resource. Let me invite you to stand as I read Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 20 for us. Let me remind you, this is the active and living word of God. This is the word that God himself, God, when he was in the flesh, said, we don't live by bread alone. We live by every word that comes from the book, the active and living word of God. So with that in mind, put your attention on Luke chapter 2, verse 8. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. Y'all can have a seat. I invite you to pray with me. God, we do need you to help our unbelief. We're reading this book of antiquity, this book that it would be easy to dismiss this book if we let our flesh have its way with us. But you, God, specifically you, Spirit, please prevail on us and cause us to be deeply receptive to what you're showing us here. And cause it to resonate, cause it to make an impact in our lives, like your parable of the soils, that it would land on fertile ground and that it would bear a bumper crop. It would bear a lot of fruit. And we ask you to do that in the name of Jesus. Amen. So a number of years ago, I was at a sporting event for one of our kids, and I was wearing a Rocky Mountain National Park hat, and one of the other dads of one of the athletes, he sees my hat, and he walks up to me, and he says, "Rocky Mountain National Park, I love that place. My family and I, we've gone camping out there. I've been camping out there with some buddies many, many times before." He said, "Now, have you ever been to Bear Lake? There are a number of mountain lakes in Rocky Mountain National Park. The park is huge." And I say, I don't know if I've ever been to Bear Lake. I really haven't kept track of the names of the lakes." And he says, "Oh man, I will never forget Bear Lake, because that is where I saw my first UFO." without any glimmer of joking, just says this to me with straight face. And I'm not saying he didn't see it, but I just didn't know how to respond. I thought, come again? You saw a UFO, your first UFO, so apparently you've seen more than one. It was just weird. The look on my face was probably a look very similar to the look that the shepherds received when they went around telling people. After they had had this angelic encounter, and they saw the heavenly host, and they saw the sign that the angel told them that they would see. It says, you know, they told people about this. And very, very sincerely, I think they got a lot of weird looks, probably. It's interesting. We say, as Christians, I'm assuming there are at least, you know, a few of us here today who would claim to believe in this story, the story that we just read about in Luke chapter 2. We'd say, that's not fiction. That's not legend. That is fact. That is a historical fact. That what these shepherds experienced when they were out there in that field and they encountered that angel, we believe that that happened. At least a few of us here, I assume, believe that. We really would say that is true. I believe that. And there's no getting around that. That's strange. That's a bit odd that we say we believe this. But there's actually something more strange going on than this story with the angel and the heavenly host. The strangest part of this story is that God chooses to show up in this world that is hostile to him. You go back and read the Gospel of John, it says God came to his own, the world that he made, and the world rejected him. It's staggering that God shows up. And what's even more staggering and strange is that God wants to share his excitement with us. What are we that God is even mindful of us? Let alone that he loves us and he wants to envelop us and incessantly invite us to enter his excitement and his joy. But that's what we see God doing in Luke chapter 2. So the first thing we see about God taking this initiative and showing up in this world is that he's excited. He's got a lot of zeal happening here. This story exudes the zeal of God. God in this story in Luke chapter 2, he's beaming. He's beaming with joy in this story. The glory of God shines all around the shepherds and the angel. The angel says, I bring you news of great joy. It's good news. It's not news of God's stern countenance of condemnation. It is news of great joy. And then almost like heaven can't help itself, but to get in on the joy of God, it says this multitude of the heavenly host just shows up with this angel, and they praise God, and they're saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom God is pleased. Simply put, God in this scene is like a proud father who has a newborn child, and he can't help but to talk about it. Many of you have been in this situation before, especially if you're a first-time parent. You know, you're showing people pictures of your baby, even though it's not anything they asked to be shown. You're saying, look at my kid. I did this to a friend recently, a buddy I've been hanging out with, and I realized he hadn't seen a picture of my family, and so I just sort of forced it on him. I was like, you know what? You need to see my family. So I showed him like 10 or 12 pictures, and he's like, yes, yes, I see. You're excited to have a family. That's great for you. That's what God's doing. He's saying, I am a proud father, and my son has been born, and I don't care if you want to hear it or not. I can't not share this good news. That's what God's acting like here. And I think that's really relevant because, honestly, for a lot of us, we struggle to feel connected to God. I think there are a lot of us here who, honestly, we'd say we offer some honor to God with our lips. Like we praise God with our mouths, but our hearts feel sort of far from God. We make a confession of faith. You know, we have some information about God, but we don't feel connected. We feel sort of distant in our relationship with God. And I think part of the reason why that is because we aren't really paying attention to or participating in what God is excited about. God shows us what he's excited about, and we don't really pay it much attention, and we don't necessarily participate in it. So think of it like this. If a man came to me, a married man, and he said, you know, I care about my marriage, I love my wife, but I don't really feel connected. Just don't feel like we're connecting. She feels distant. I might ask, well, what's she into? What's she excited about? And if this man said to me, well, she likes dancing. She really loves dancing. She's always asked me to take her dancing. I'm going to say, well, you should take her dancing. And this man might say, but I don't like dancing. Dancing, it's like humiliating, and
and I'm clumsy, and I don't really know what I'm doing, and, you know, people will watch me, and it'll make me look like a fool. Too many risks, too many inconveniences. I'm going to say to this man, well, be that as it may, your wife's not going to feel super connected to you, and you're not going to feel connected to her unless you take her dancing, unless you do this thing that is the joy set before her, that she's excited about. Here's another example. This one might be a little bit indulgent, but if you really wanted to get to know me, if you really wanted me to show up and be totally present, you're going to have to go hiking or backpacking or climbing with me. That's just how you're going to have to interact with me if you really want me to be fully engaged. So I'm happy to report this Christmas, it has been decided, it's been planned, that our extended family, you know how at Christmas you get together with all the cousins and the nieces and the nephews and aunts and uncles? So every year for years we've gotten together and we've done sort of the obligatory gift exchange. And I don't know if I'm proud of this or not, but I haven't really been there. You know, I've physically been there, but I haven't fully showed up. You know what I mean? That's not my favorite thing. I'm kind of a Grinch. I think we don't really need more stuff and we're doing this perfunctory gift giving. But this year, I'm going to be there. I'm going to be there because we're going to go on this hike. We've planned to go on this hike. We're going to go up to this mountain and we're going to set up a rope and we're going to climb and I'm going to be there. And I know that some of the aunts and uncles and probably even the nieces and nephews are going to say, Uncle Tyler's here this time. Like, he is fully engaged. He is excited. And God says, see, that's what I want in my relationship with you. I want to invite you into my joy. That's what he says in the Gospel of Matthew chapter 25. There's this really interesting parable about this guy who gives some talents to some stewards. And he says, you know, make use of these talents. And when he comes back to see how they've been making use of the talents, how they've been stewarding the resources that he gave them, to a couple of these guys who have taken risks and actually participated and used these talents, the master's response to them is, this is so joyful. I want you to enter my joy. Enter the joy of your master. That's how God talks about having a relationship with him and what it means to participate in his kingdom work. So that begs the question, what are some things that God is always excited about? In that chapter, Matthew 25 actually gives us some answer to this question. God goes on in that chapter, Matthew 25, to say, you know what I'm excited about? I'm excited about generosity. In our book of church order, we have this phrase, grace of liberality, which means you're liberal. You like to give money away, give resources away, give your time away very liberally. And we want to be a culture. We want to be a community that encourages that. So maybe later today at lunch, you're hanging out with your family, maybe have a little family meeting and talk about, okay, how many thousands of dollars do we want to give away? It's the year end. You know, people are asking for money, missionaries, people doing nonprofit work. And come up with a number. Maybe it's 5,000. Maybe it's 1,000. Maybe it's 500. I don't know. And really have fun. Have fun. Be joyful about how are we going to give a liberal amount of money away. Or maybe it's not money. Maybe it's time. Maybe it's we're going to go volunteer and do this thing, a couple of us or all of us together, and we're going to go do that as the joy set before us, as our way of participating in what God is excited about. So that's one example. What else is God excited about? Well, in Matthew 25, it goes on to say, God is excited to visit the lonely. Talks about people who are alone. Right? They're sick, they're home, they're invalids, or maybe they're in prison or whatever. They're alone. And you know people like this. There are people in your sphere of relationships who are alone. And God would be really pleased to have you reach out to those folks. Later today, this upcoming week, you can send them a text message, you can send them an email, you can give them a call and say, hey, I just wanted to call and check in and see how you're doing. No agenda. I'm not necessarily going to ask you any question or ask you to do me a favor. I just want to know, how are you? Maybe you get coffee, schedule lunch. You just make contact. And some of you are going to say, well, you know, my dance card is full. I have my clique, you know, the people that I'm comfortable with, and I don't really want to make time for any of those loners or those people who are sort of different than me. And, you know, there may be some validity to that. But in a lot of ways in Scripture, we see this all throughout. God says, if that's your posture, if you're just comfortable in your little sphere of friends and you have your clique, the people that you enjoy, God says, if you don't reach out to new people, if you don't welcome the strangers, you're going to miss out on my joy. This is actually what Jesus is getting at later in this Gospel of Luke, chapter 14. He says, when you give a feast, don't just think about inviting your friends. He says, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. These people who are perhaps harder to love, these people who are not as intuitive to love. Jesus says, be mindful of them. Welcome these strangers. And you see, this is all over Jesus' life. Jesus really does keep strange company. The apostles, Jesus is a rabbi, but he's not really rubbing shoulders primarily with all the other rabbis, you know, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious elites. He's hanging out with these 12 apostles who are, you know, misfits, uneducated fishermen and former zealots and weird guys. His entourage includes this lady named Mary Magdalene, and we know her backstory, at least a part of her backstory. If you went to a Christmas party with Mary Magdalene and you said, hey, what's your story? Tell me a little bit about yourself. She would say, well, you know, I've had 7 demons possess me at some point in time in my life, and Jesus has delivered me from those demonic forces. I mean, that's a strange thing for someone to have as part of their story, but that's right there in Scripture. It says Mary Magdalene was delivered from 7 demons, and she's part of Jesus' friend group. Jesus makes this friend in this region of the Gerasenes, this guy who had been living in the cemetery, right? You know this story from Mark chapter 5 where Jesus takes this little journey across the sea and he interacts not with everybody else in the culture, all of the easy to love, easy to like people. He interacts with this guy who's essentially homeless, this guy who's living amongst the tombs. And we could go on. I for one think Lazarus was pretty weird. He seems like a weird guy, has a weird story. Jesus hangs out with this guy. It's just all over the Gospels. And we need to understand that this really is God's joy. This is not charity. Like when you move towards someone that's kind of hard for you to love, they're sort of odd, maybe they're socially awkward, you think, okay, it's the good Christian thing to do. It's like a charitable thing for me to move towards someone that's hard for me to love. God says, no, that's not the way I'm doing this. It's not a charity so much as it's my sincere preference. It's my sincere personality. See, that's what we see here in this passage. God's society and even the sign that God gives is all part of how God really does emphatically show up. So of all the people God could have told about the arrival of his son, who does he choose to tell? Well, he chooses shepherds. Pause and let that sink in. Of all the people he could have told, he told shepherds. I mean, God could have told influencers. Influencers. I mean, how do you know things worth knowing? Really, I'm asking this question. How do you know important stuff? Popular people told you. That's how you know, right? You get on your phone and you scroll, and that's how you know important stuff. Because influencers told you. Some news channel with a pretty celebrated celebrity figure, they told you this is worth knowing, and now you know the stuff worth knowing. But God is saying something that is very much worth knowing, sharing this incredible good news of great joy with the shepherds, not influencers, not popular people. Or at a minimum, God could have told religious experts, you know, because what's happening here, I mean, this is the stuff that has been prophesied about. This is the stuff of our sacred books. And so maybe the religious experts of Jesus' day weren't the most popular. We know that they strived to be liked and popular, but maybe, you know, they weren't the most popular, but at least they had sort of an official degree, some kind of credential as a religious expert, and they could have officially confirmed and try to communicate to the world that God in the flesh was here now with us. The Messiah had been born. But God does not first tell those communities. He tells the shepherds. Who's going to believe the shepherds? Who's going to listen to these guys? But it's inescapable. The birth announcement is given to the shepherds. And honestly, that makes me wonder, you know, what kind of stuff are we missing out on? What kind of major, very newsworthy stuff are we not paying attention to? We're just missing it because the carrier of that news is not popular. The people who are sharing that news are not the kinds of people that we naturally put our attention on or celebrate. I don't know if y'all know the name Henry Nouwen. Henry Nouwen was actually a pretty famous, very theologically elite figure. He taught at this university called Harvard, very esteemed, celebrated place of higher education. He had all these speaking engagements, wrote all these books, was an expert on in all kinds of ways and theological topics. And Henry Nouwen came to a point in his life where he left all of that. It just became overwhelming, the circus, the celebrityism of it. He kind of overdosed on it. Felt like this is not fulfilling me. And he went to work with this organization called Dayspring, which helps mentally handicapped adults. And it's pretty profound what Henry points out when he started working with these mentally handicapped adults. He says, "This was one of the most important experiences of my life. Because when I worked with Dayspring, it forced me to rediscover my true identity. These completely unpretentious people forced me to let go of my relevant self. The self that could do things and show things and prove things and build things. And this community forced me to reclaim my unadorned self, in which I am completely vulnerable and open to receive and give love regardless of any accomplishments." Henry Nouwen testifies that one of the most amazing, gospel-centric, great joy experiences of his life was when he hung out with these people at Dayspring. You know, I think we need to revisit the phrase, "God showed up." You know, we use that phrase sometimes. And God really showed up. And I'm not saying he didn't. Whenever you've heard that phrase, or perhaps you've used that phrase, God's in all kinds of stuff. So he probably did show up. But in terms of where God puts the emphasis in Scripture, when he really shows up, I think we've kind of got it backwards. Let me give you an example. In 2010, my family and I, we worked for one summer in Germany, in Berlin, with Mission of the World. And as we geared up to go, we're going to work with a small team of interns. I sort of fantasized about the kinds of interns I wanted. You know, I was thinking, like, it'd be great to get a guy like Zach Morris, you know, like sort of a suave guy who's easy to like, he's popular. You know who Zach Morris is, right? Saved by the Bell. You know, that's what I wanted. I don't know who you'd pick, but I picked Zach Morris. And, you know, if you get a guy like that, if you get a popular person that's easy to like, you're going to have kind of that Billy Graham experience, right? Like, eventually the momentum's going to build. You're going to be able to sell out a stadium of people, and everybody's going to be hungry for what this very popular person with this very articulate person is offering. Instead of Zach, we got Seth. We got this guy named Seth. It would be putting it, it would be generous to say he was socially awkward. Seth was, he's a great guy. Love Seth. He's a weird man. He's a weird man. And I haven't changed his name to protect his identity, so don't go looking for him. I won't give you his last name. You know, so I guess I didn't get Zach Morris. I got Screech, you know, Samuel Powers. But here's the thing. So we were there all summer. And, you know, if you asked, okay, well, Tyler, I mean, despite who you wanted to be on your team, what was the goal? What did you want to have happen? And I think my very genuine answer would be, okay, well, what I want is for us to work with these various people in East Berlin, and I want those folks in Germany to be exposed to who Jesus really is. That's what I want. I want people to understand, like, who is Jesus of Nazareth, and I want them to have connections to Jesus and to the body of Christ, which is to say that the community of God's people. That's what I want. I want them to have real relationship with Jesus and with Jesus' body, the church. So we get to the end of the summer, and, you know, I was running around with some of the other interns just trying to make contact, trying to make big things happen, and at the end of the summer, Seth, he actually knew like 10 or 12 people. Because every day Seth would go to this one spot in the park or this place on this one college campus near where we were living, and he'd just play ping pong with all these other weirdos. And he actually had relationships with these folks. Like, he had actually talked with them about Jesus. And at the end of that summer, I really didn't have any, like, good German friends, maybe a couple that I could say, we're going to keep in touch, we're going to have a relationship on any sincere level. But Seth did. He actually had talked with people about the real Jesus, and he had a real connection to them, and I wouldn't be surprised to find out that he's still in contact with some of them. And as I look at Scripture, I think, that checks out. Did God show up? Yes. Yes, he did. He showed up in the same way he shows up here in this little village of Bethlehem to these shepherds. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, it says, you really need to reflect regularly on your calling. Paul says, consider your calling. And he says, what you'll find when you consider your calling is that not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many of you were powerful or impressive. Not many of you were of noble birth. And that's the society of God's people. That's what it says in Scripture. It says, not many of you were impressive or noble or powerful. And it's not just God's society that might strike us as unimpressive, but it's also the sign. Look at verses 11 and 12. The angel tells these shepherds, I'm going to give you a sign from God. Here's how you're going to know that God's really at work. He's shown up. He's active. This is God we're talking about, okay? So you're thinking some big, impressive, flashy sign. But here's the sign. First of all, you're going to go to the city of David. The city of David, that's Bethlehem. The city of David was, by our best estimates, probably around 300 people back in the days of the shepherds. It's not more than 30,000 now. I'm from a small Kansas town of less than 30,000. It's not impressive. It's not going to wow you. It's not a major city. So you're going to go to the city of David, Bethlehem, and here's the sign. You're going to find a baby. We're talking about the salvation of the world. If you went over to Ukraine right now, you know, they're having this war with Russia, big deal. And you said, do you want salvation? They'd say, yes, give us more technology, more weapons, give us bigger bombs, more bullets, give us something like that. If you said, well, I'm not offering you any of that, but if you said to the people in Ukraine, what I would offer you is a baby. I mean, they have a big problem. They have a big need for salvation. And if you offer them a baby, they're going to say, look, I'm not opposed to babies. Babies are cute. That's fine. But they're not impressive in terms of getting big salvific stuff accomplished. I mean, even if this baby grows up to be some great warrior, we have to wait. And we have to go through all of the sleepless nights and feedings and diaper changes and all of those things that just wear us out and leave us feeling vulnerable and frail. And God's saying, well, that's the sign. You're going to go and you're going to see a baby. And it's a baby born to a low-income family. They're not in a hospital or in a swanky hotel. They had to have this baby amongst the livestock, right? This baby's going to be in a manger. That's a feeding trough. Because we have to repurpose this feeding trough and have it function like a bassinet. And that is God showing up. Let that hit you. You want God to show up. This is how he does it. God, I need you to show up in my life. Okay, it's going to be through awkward, weird people. And the signs are going to be helpless little baby lying in a feeding trough, born to a low-income family in a podunk little town called Bethlehem. That is God showing up. And of course, the shepherds have to receive this by faith. You want to receive the reality of God's presence. There's no other way to do it than by faith. And it's the same for us. You want God to show up in your life. That passage in Matthew chapter 25, I mentioned it a moment ago, it says the same thing. You're going to have to accept that God is showing up in your life by faith. It describes all these ordinary moments, just these mundane, routine acts of service, like getting somebody a cold drink. Right, just offering someone clothing so they have adequate clothing. Basic, ordinary, everyday stuff. And God says, when you do that stuff, I'm there. That's what he says. He says, I'm there. I'm in the midst of those ordinary life moments, those mundane, regular acts of service. Might feel underwhelming to us, but that's what God says. He says, that's where I am. That's where I show up. And the shepherds, they don't just receive God's presence by faith, they receive his promise by faith. That's the last thing we have to look at here, God's promise. Look at the promise, verse 10. The angel says, here's the promise. It's not just neat that God is present, but he's promising to do something. He's going to do something very good. This is good news. It comes with great joy for all people. What's going to happen for all people from every tribe, tongue, every nation, every background? A savior is going to be born. People are going to be saved. The cure for our sin and death and condemnation, that's going to be eclipsed by this child, by the redemptive work of this Messiah. And the heavenly host gets in on this. When the angel announces this, that the heavenly host, they all celebrate, they all put their attention on it, and they say, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace. So there's this promised peace, salvation and peace. Now that is a very, very lofty promise. Again, let that hit you. God is saying, I want to cure the world of all sadness, all sickness, all sin, all death. I want to save you from eternal damnation. And that's what I'm going to do. I'm going to give you peace with God. That is a huge promise. And I tried. I really did. I spent at least an hour this week just kind of trying to think of a good illustration for this. You know, just it doesn't seem impressive, but then it just has this amazing promise attached to it. And there are some decent illustrations, but honestly, I decided that there is no illustration good enough. And so instead of an illustration, I just simply want to point y'all to the culmination of how God's going to accomplish this promise, how he's going to pull it off. I want to invite you to get in on the foretaste of this promise when it was fulfilled, and it's right here. This isn't just an illustration, y'all. This is the fulfillment of the promise. When this child grew up and he executed the great redemptive mission, he came to a point on his mission where he says, I finished it. I accomplished it. It's finished. And it was the same moment where he looked at all of us and he said, Father, forgive them. Because they don't know how deep their sin goes. They don't know what they're doing. And that's this. When God in the flesh didn't just come and decide to be present with us, but when he was a full-grown man in his 30s, and he laid down his life of his own accord. No one took his life from him. He did that of his own accord because he was accomplishing the salvation that he had promised. And it happened right here in the broken body and in the shed blood of Jesus. Jesus actually talks about this promise when he institutes this meal. He says, whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood, you know what you have? If you come and you partake of this meal, do you know what you have? You have eternal life. That is a staggering thing for Jesus to say. You partake of my flesh and my blood. You trust in me and not in yourself. I'm your savior. You're not self-sufficient. You cannot save yourself. You trust me to save you. And if you do, and you follow me, and you partake of my body and my blood, you have eternal life. So the question is, do you want to receive and savor this promise like the shepherds did and like Mary does in this passage? Look at what the shepherds do when they are told about this sign of God, how God will be present with them, how God will fulfill his promises amongst them. What do they say? They say, let us go and see this. And in haste, they go to see what God had promised them, to revel in the sign, to glorify and praise God. And then Mary, she receives these shepherd visitors. And what do we see her doing? She's treasuring it up in her heart. She doesn't just have this peripheral knowledge of what's going on, what God's doing in her life. She is savoring it. She's pondering it. She's treasuring it. And that's my question for y'all before you come and partake of this meal. The Bible actually demands that you examine yourself. And you need to ask yourself, do I find myself on a path where I want to deeply savor what God has has shown me in Jesus, how God has forgiven me in Christ alone, that God's grace really is amazing. I'm not saying you need to perfectly believe it. I'm saying, are you on a path where you are sincerely craving for God to author and perfect this type of appetite in you to receive the great joy, the good news that to us a Savior has been born and he has ultimately laid down his life for us? And if you have that appetite in you, if God is cultivating that in you, then you are wholeheartedly encouraged to come and partake of this meal. But if this is just a religious perfunctory thing, you know, it's just an automated thing that you do, then I would say don't come and partake of this meal. In fact, Scripture would say if you partake without discerning what's really going on here, without having a genuine appetite, you would be eating and drinking judgment upon yourself. So you got to be sincere. Again, not perfect. And we're never going to be perfect in this life. But you know the difference. Knowing that I really do want God to cultivate this appetite in me for what Christ has accomplished. Because that's the only way. That's the only way for me to have the joy and the peace with God that is promised in Scripture. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would develop in us this appetite for Christ and him crucified. The word of the cross, this manifest sign, the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, it's folly, it's foolishness to the world. Nobody in the world, no other religious system looks at this and says, that means salvation. We think conquest, obvious examples of impressiveness and popularity, that's what will yield joy and fulfillment, and it's not true. What we need, what will stabilize us and really generate deep, unquenchable joy and confidence, what will achieve actual peace with God, it is found nowhere else other than in this meal, this staggering fact that God has sent his only son to give his life for us. And so we ask that you would cause us to cling to that and to cherish the fact that we get to cling to that. And we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.